Welcome to Water of the Word, the radio ministry of Pastor Steve Hadley of Harvest Family Fellowship in Reno. Join us today as Pastor Steve continues through a verse-by-verse study of the wonderful Old Testament book of Joshua. Today we'll learn about the foundational history of God's people and the nation of Israel, and we'll see that these histories are also prophetic of future events. Paul tells us in the book of Galatians, "Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Our study in Joshua will show us that, just as God's people had to battle for their promised land, today we too must battle to see, then seize, God's promises for us, so that we can live in the Spirit-filled life. So come on along. May we all be refreshed and inspired as we are washed by the water of the Word.
The promised land is the fullness of God's Holy Spirit in our life. When we've given Him really and truly the entire steering wheel, He's doing the driving. And we notice that when we get into the promised land, it required that second passing through the water. 45 years in front of the events we'll see here tonight was Israel coming up out of Egypt. Egypt was a place that was ruled by an evil dictator and was oppressing the people of God and required a Savior, Moses, to come in from the outside and go head to head until finally that potentate, that evil dictator of the world, if you will, holding God's people in its grasp, had to say, "Uncle." And the people came out and God took them immediately to the, what color sea was that? That was the Red Sea. That's a picture of the baptism unto salvation. All the people went through the Red Sea. And then in one fell swoop, remember, the Shekinah glory was on the other side, keeping the Egyptian army at bay. Pharaoh had changed his mind and wanted to destroy them all. The Shekinah glory of God stopped them. The people of God passed through the Red Sea to the other side. Then the Shekinah glory lifted, and some knucklehead general of the Egyptian army said, "Let's go in after them." Yeah, bad move. They get through, God folds over them with the water, and do you see it along with me? Baptism, what happens there? Well, here's what happens. You come out of the world and that evil dictator, Lucifer himself. You're under new management now. And in one fell swoop of the baptism of waters, what a picture, what an image, what a model. In one move, all of Egypt is behind you and all of your pursuing enemies are gone. Pop out on the other side, as I said, under new management. Then God says, we're going to go into the promised land, and many of them balked, as you know. Only Joshua and Caleb said, no problem. So God says, because of your lack of faith, this generation is going to die wandering in the desert. The typical description is 40 years. But actually, more literally, it's 38 years. And there's reasons that that is important, especially in our study here tonight. All that faithless generation, 20 years of age and older, have died out in that 38 years they're wandering in the desert. And then now Moses passes the baton to Joshua. And now Joshua is going to go into the promised land, but something has to happen first. They come to the Jordan River at flood stage, potentially a mile across. The priests step foot in the water. The waters parted, and all the people went through. That's the second time they get baptized. It's a picture of the Spirit-filled life. Didn't I get baptized in the Truckee with you guys all last summer in August? Isn't that enough? It's pretty cool, but did you know there's another baptism if you want? A baptism of the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God. They came through that second baptism, then they're at Gilgal, as you know, and then the campaign began. Well, the thing about this promised land is, flowing with milk and honey, to be sure, but the enemy had somehow heard. We'll see here tonight that all the way back in the book of Genesis, chapters 15 and following, God told Abraham, he says, your descendants are going to be more than the sands of the sea, more than all the stars. And then he says, I'm going to give you a land for an inheritance forever. But there's going to be 400 years when the people are going to be away, but then they'll come back. The enemy got wind of it back in Genesis. So you know what he did? He put usurpers in the land, squatters. Wait a minute. I thought, if I'm baptized in the Spirit, doesn't my walk with the Lord get easier from here? How many of you can say, yeah, not really? Because in the Spirit-filled life, when the enemy really gets a notion that you are serious about really and truly giving your whole life to Him, not just attending a church, but the church is in you, and you're praying and you're seeking the Lord, word, worship, prayer, and fellowship every day. That's a dangerous Christian. So the enemy, what does he do? He sends usurpers to squat in your promised land. And just like Joshua has to fight 10 major cities, 10 major regions, so we have to do some battle as well. We are now in chapter 11, chapter 10. The southern portion of the promised land has been conquered, the 10 major cities. And now in chapter 11, here comes the northern portion of the promised land, verse 1. And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things. Heard what? Well, chapter 10, the five great kingdoms that came against Joshua at a place called Gibeon. He knows about the crushing defeat of the five southern kings at Gibeon. Now he decides to do something. What if he would have got his people together, as we'll see, this coalition? What if he would have got his people together sooner and joined the five kings at Gibeon? That might have turned the tide. Why didn't he do that? Answer, because God's timing is perfect. When a nation walks in obedience to God's will, and that was Joshua, that's what he was doing. He honored his promise to Rahab, the Gilgal circumcision. That wasn't a great memo. We're going to do what? Pardon me? But everybody was obedient. Ai, the Gibeonites, as we saw last time as well, he's been faithful. God allows Israel's enemy to make one bad strategic decision after another. That's why. When a nation is in disobedience, those fortunate instances that God so beautifully has laid in front now are turned around. And when a nation is not in obedience to the Lord, all the breaks, if you will, go against Israel. And I wrote a little note in my margin. Is America any different? Verse 1 again. And it came to pass, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and the king of Shimron, and the king of Ashshaphath. Verse 2. And to the kings who were from the north, and the mountains, and the plains south of Chinneroth. That's the Sea of Galilee, by the way. Lake of Gennesaret, it's called in Luke chapter 5. But that's in the lowland, and in the heights of Dor on the west, verse 3, to the Canaanites in the east and in the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Hivite below Hermon, Mount Hermon, in the land of Mizpah, verse 4. So they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand as is on the seashore, in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. Of course, horses and chariots were the scariest weaponry there was available. That would be similar to our tanks, I suppose. Verse 5. And when all these kings had met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom. The waters, if you will, the plain at the same time of Merom to fight against Israel. So this entire coalition comes together, and they all kind of rally around the fellow Jabin, the Hazor king. And do you know what this valley of Merom is? Megiddo. This is the valley of Megiddo. Principles of the Promised Land is Joshua. It's historical, but at the same time, it's prophetic. Can you guys think of another instance where all of the remaining kings who hate Yahshua are all going to congregate in the valley of Armageddon? Fascinating. You might want to mark in your margin here, Joshua 14. Hold your finger here. Let's just turn there real fast. I want to show you an interesting marker. Hopefully we're sensitive to the fact that whenever God gives us a specific detail, it typically means something. Hold your finger here in chapter 11. Look at verse 14. We're going to have fun with this in the next couple of weeks or so. Here is when Joshua is apportioning the land, and then here comes Caleb. Remember, who were the only two spies who came back with a positive report? Joshua and Caleb. Skip down there to verse number 10. And now behold, the Lord has kept me, Caleb, alive. And he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke his word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness, and now here I am this day, 85 years old. So this is 45 years later at Kadesh Barnea when they failed, but not Joshua and Caleb. And remember, they were in the promised land, said the book of Exodus, for 38 years. So this campaign, if he's 45, how long did the campaign in the promised land by Yeshua, how long did that take? 7 years. At the end of the 7-year campaign, all those that are left who hate Yeshua, the usurpers and the squatters of the promised land, have all gathered where? In the valley of Armageddon. How many of you guys geek out about the coolness of your Bible? And there are people that say, you know, humans wrote this thing. Yeah, I don't think so. By the way, Josephus, a historian that was kind of a contemporary of Jesus' day, actually a little bit later, he says that this was no small coalition. This would have been probably a little over 1,000 years in front of Jesus, of course, approximately 1,400 years, pardon me, and the story had been passed down. He said that there was 300,000 infantry soldiers, 10,000 cavalry troops, and 20,000 Sherman tanks, a.k.a. the chariots. This is a huge, huge army, verse 6. But the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them, because for tomorrow, circle that if you would, tomorrow about this time, I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. The reason I had you circle tomorrow is if you do the math, Joshua was camped still at Gilgal. The Valley of Armageddon is in the northern Galilee region. That's about a 5-day march for an army of any kind. If they're already there in the Valley of Megiddo, and there's Joshua tomorrow, they've already been traveling for 4 days. What does that tell you about Joshua? He's on the ball. He's doing his job. With such a stunningly huge force, Joshua has already been on his way. He had been planning. He had been organizing and training. He was a good leader. And even though the Lord says, tomorrow you've got this, I want you to notice that Joshua was not one of those kind that just sat back and went, well, on his sofa, you know, I guess if God's going to use me, I guess he'll have to come up my sidewalk down the porch, ring the doorbell, and come nestle with me on the sofa. There's something to being ready. There's something about preparing in excellence the best you know how. But as John Corson says, Joshua was such a good administrator, he probably had a day planner. Think and plan and be excellent in your preparation. But before you consult the day planner, hit your knees like a Joshua and ask God, what do you want me to do this day? See if he may make a few adjustments to your day planner. Verse 6, I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. And remember, they're in Gilgal. That's 5 days away. He's already been 4 days marching. Good job, Joshua. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. Well, some military planners would say, whoa, whoa, easy there now, Lord, seriously? I mean, we could sure use those horses and chariots. You sure you want us to destroy them? Why don't you want us to put those into our inventory, our weaponry? Why can't we use them? Three reasons. Number one, Deuteronomy 17, verse 16 says, hey, kings of Israel, do not multiply to yourselves horses and wives, by the way. But for this purpose, horses. Good job, Joshua. Number two, Canaanites used horses in their pagan worship. And did you know that even got on Judah a little bit? 2 Kings 23, verse 11 is a story there. And then the third reason, Israel was never to trust the chariots and horses for its victories. Amen? Easy for us to say because we're reading it in history, in retrospect. What about us today? Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Also write Isaiah 31, verse 1, woe to them who go down to Egypt for help. Remember, Egypt is always a good model of the world. And those who trust in horses and those who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are strong, but they look not unto the Holy One of Israel and neither do they seek the Lord. Woe to them that trust primarily in horses and chariots. And Israel, even all the way through 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles, horses and chariots weren't their main sort of military prowess and punch. It was the Lord working through pretty amazing guys like King David and so on. What about today? Hold your finger here. Let's go to the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And we'll see how, once again, Old Testament pictures are New Testament principles. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, check this out. Look at verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, says Paul, we do not war according to the flesh. In other words, we have to walk around in these physical bodies, and that's bad enough. But sometimes when the challenges come, especially to the spirit-filled life, sometimes the challenges we come to, they're pretty rough. And if you're like me, you're tempted to dial in Dr. Phil or one of these others, and counselors, I suppose, have their place. But when it's a significant spiritual battle, our fleshly weapon's going to knock it in the head. Verse 3 again, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Because the weapons of our warfare, spiritual warfare, in the promised land, are not carnal, and that word is carne or flesh, old languages like Espanol. Carne means meat. Chili con carne is chili with meat. That's good. Christian con carne is bad. You don't want that. We don't want our own flesh. The weapons we fight with are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. The strongholds can really be a bear. Maybe it was how you were raised. Maybe it was the model of parents or older siblings or who knows what it might be. And you've noticed that trying to do things in God's fashion, in God's way, maybe even the tools applied to making a marriage work have been frustrating. Maybe this verse is to you and to me. You might have been fighting in the wrong weaponry. You got some strongholds that's got to come down. How about verse 5? Casting down arguments. You do it. I know you do. I do it too. Arguing with God. By definition, how foolish is that? He is always right. Casting down arguments, you might say excuses, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, thereby bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. How many of us need that? Back to Joshua chapter 11. We don't trust in horses and chariots. And sometimes when there's a real stronghold happening in your life, try fasting and prayer. Try getting away for an hour or more at a time in some location that's quiet with your Bible and just cry out to God. You know, the building here, we say that it's open noon to 1, Monday through Thursday, and it is. But truly, you can come by any time you want and say, "Can I borrow the sanctuary?" Yes, you may. Because many's the time I have come into this place. I have a key, which is kind of cool for me. But I've come into this place and I turn the light on in the cross and I just cry out to God. I don't know about you, but there's a lot of stuff in my life that I don't know that I have all the tools for. Sometimes I just come and I just cry out to God. And I walk around and sometimes I kneel, sometimes I'm on my face, sometimes I get my guitar, and I just sing and I praise and I worship. And invariably, God drops something in my heart, sometimes into my head. Or, nothing apparently happened, but soon after I go into my life and things have changed. Harvest, I know that in the case of marriage, it can really be a challenge sometimes. And every spouse has looked at their spouse and said, "Oh, my, I don't know that there's anything that I can say or do." And the answer is, you're probably right. Not your job to convince. And sometimes God may say, "You aren't convinced by anything either. And I have brought you to this place that you need to cry out. And don't get off of your knees until your heart has changed." I have the good privilege of helping people and sitting with people in various stages of biblical marital counseling, premarital, postmarital, all the other marital counselings. And there are times when couples have really said, "You know, I just think I'm done." The idea that it just seems like there's nothing that's going to take place, there's nothing that's going to happen. They, the spouse, the other, there's no way they are going to whatever. I'm done. I can see that somebody could arrive at that wearied place. You could do that if you want. People are thinking, "Well, my first marriage ended, so I've learned a thing or two now, and I'm going to go into my second one a lot smarter." Well, if that were true, then the statistics would bear that out, but they don't. Over 50% of all first marriages end in divorce. You know what the percentage is on the second marriage failing? Over 60%. And then when they flush the second marriage, they're thinking, "Now I've really learned a thing or two. My third marriage, I'll get it right this time." And the statistics are even worse for the third marriage. God says, "Stay and work and come into the sanctuary and cry out to God, and don't get up until you've changed." Yeah, you could get a divorce if you want to. I know the statistics are working against you, because the principle of God is you learn what you have to learn in this one. And here's what came out of my mouth. Surprised me. "You haven't earned a divorce." And they're all, "What? Well, how much am I paying you per hour?" "Oh, nothing. That's right. I forgot. Okay." "You haven't earned a divorce." And they looked at me. "What?" And I went through some of these things.
You've been listening to the Book of Joshua with Pastor Steve Hadley of Harvest Family Fellowship in Reno. We hope these messages have been helpful in understanding the powerful and crucial principle of living in the Spirit-filled life. If you missed any of today's message or would like to hear it in its full, unedited format, you can watch this or any of Pastor Steve's teachings at our website. just visit us at harvestreno.org. That's www.harvestreno.org. Come join us Sundays at 10:30 and Wednesday evenings at 6:30. Harvest is located at 350 South Rock Boulevard in Reno. Until next time, Pastor Steve encourages all of us to follow Acts 2:42 and Word, Worship, Prayer, and Fellowship every day.
How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me.
May the Lord bless you and keep you as we are washed by the water of the Word.